I ask that you'd please take your Bible once more and turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our exposition of Luke's Gospel. We are still in chapter 19. We are almost finished up with chapter 19 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 45 and 46. Once you have found the passage, I ask that you please stand out of respect for God's word as it is read. Starting in verse 41, chapter 19, verse 41. Once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and authoritative word of the living God. And when he, meaning Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So ends the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. Chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel marks a transition in this Gospel. So it marks the transition between Jesus' public ministry and what theologians and we refer to as his Passion or Passion Week or Holy Week, depending on your background. Beginning at chapter 19, the narrative of Luke's Gospel slows way down. In other words, the speed at which things happen in the Gospel slows down. Luke wants us to pay attention to the detail of Jesus' last week before his crucifixion. And so he stretches things out. Just to kind of illustrate what I mean, when we look at Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 through 2, Luke covers the prophecy's birth and the first 30 years or so of Jesus' life. So 30 years, almost more than 30 years, is covered in two chapters. Then in chapters 3 through 18, beginning with Jesus' baptism and wilderness temptation, Luke covers the entire three-year period of Jesus' public ministry. So he slows it down. We have two chapters covering 30 years, and then we have 15 chapters covering 3 years. And then in chapter 19, he slows it down again. In chapters 19 through 23, Luke covers Jesus' last week. That's 5 chapters devoted to 7 days of Jesus' life. And then finally, in chapter 24, Luke records for us the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. I bring this up not because it might be interesting in a trivia quiz or something like that. I bring this up because as disciples of Jesus and students of his word, we need to be aware of these things. As we read his word, as we study his word, we need to see changes that take place like this. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has deliberately slowed down his narrative. He is deliberately focused on Jesus last week. And this should tell us that this is important. So important that this final week has so many chapters devoted to it. Luke wants to look at some of the details of Jesus' time there in Jerusalem. But this is all part of Luke's plan for his gospel. It isn't as if he ran out of paper and he said, "Well, I really better get to this." Or maybe it was the opposite. Maybe he says, "I still got a bunch of paper left. I need to fill this up." No, that wasn't it. This is all part of Luke's plan for his gospel. When we look back and we look at the very first chapter of this gospel, we look at what Luke wrote in the introduction, as it were, to his gospel. He gives us his reason for writing his gospel account of Jesus. You can flip there if you want in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, but I'll read it for us. Luke writes, "It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And he means in the context things that he has been taught, things that we have been taught about Jesus, about who he is, about what he has done, about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the forgiveness of sins, the fact that Jesus is indeed that long-awaited Messiah. He wrote this gospel so that we, you and I, can have certainty about that. So then we understand that the reason for Luke slowing down and covering this last week of Jesus' life here on earth in detail is for our benefit. It's for our benefit. It's so that we would have an orderly account of Jesus' life, his miracles, his teachings, his suffering, his rejection, his death, his resurrection and ascension, so that you and I, even 2,000 years later, can have certainty. That we would be certain about our faith in Jesus as our Savior. That we could be certain that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That we could be certain that our faith in him is not misplaced. And know for certain that by grace through faith our sins have been atoned for. And that we have been united to Christ by faith. And that we have eternal life in heaven. The reason we can have such certainty is because Luke records for us the many prophecies that Jesus fulfills, prophecies that would only be fulfilled by the Messiah. And many of these prophecies are fulfilled in this last week in Jerusalem. Our passage this morning is focused on just two verses, verses 45 and 46, when Jesus cleanses the temple. But you notice we began reading at verse 41, the passage we looked at last week. And I did this because these two passages go together. There's a very unfortunate break, I think, in most of our Bibles between verses 44 and 45. But it's there and it makes us in our own minds as we read this break up these two events. But they shouldn't be broken up. Now, when we look at Luke's gospel, and we've seen this before, Luke isn't really concerned about the timing of some events. He's not looking to give a chronological overview of Jesus' life. I mean, his gospel, Luke's gospel, is not really arranged chronologically. It's not arranged according to when things happened. Luke was very happy to take teachings of Jesus as they happened here and there and group them together for us. So we would say that the orderly account that Luke gives us in his gospel is more topical than chronological. He does this in order that we might get a better understanding of what Jesus is teaching on any given subject. And once we understand this idea, we start to understand what is happening in verses 41 through 46. We understand that these things didn't happen right after another. In other words, if we read Luke's gospel, it sounds like Jesus, when he enters into Jerusalem, that great triumphal entry, when he's riding on that donkey, fulfilling the scriptures of Zechariah 9:9, when he comes in and the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna to David, you know, Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus comes into the city and heads straight for the temple and starts throwing out all those who are selling in them. They're in verses 45 and 46. But when we read a different account of that, when we look at Mark's gospel, we find an interesting difference. The parallel passage to this is in Mark 11. There we find Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all of the same things are there. The fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus riding in on the donkey and the crowds, quoting Psalm 118 as they praise the Lord the King who has come in the name of the Lord. But once Jesus is in the city, he heads straight for the temple, but it's late. He gets to the temple, he looks around at what's going on in there, and then he and his disciples leave Jerusalem. They go to Bethany and they stay there for the night. And the next day, Jesus comes back. So In Mark's gospel, the passage that we're looking at this morning, the cleansing of the temple, didn't happen on what we call Palm Sunday now, but it didn't happen on Sunday. This happened on Monday morning, or maybe Monday afternoon. So there is a little bit of a difference here. Now, this isn't a contradiction, understand. I bring this up so that we can see how to reconcile this. Luke isn't interested in time. Luke isn't interested in saying, you know, on this day this happened, and this day this happened, and this day this happened. Now, there are times when he is, and he lets us know this. Luke is interested in telling us and grouping together topical things. And these two events go together. So back in Luke's gospel, Luke grouped Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his weeping over Jerusalem, with the cleansing of the temple, even though they happen on different days, because both are part of the prophetic office of Jesus. Both have to do with Jesus revealing himself in this as that great prophet, the fulfillment of the prophets, that the zenith of all of the prophets. And we might miss that. It's interesting when we're going through the communicants class, even though it got canceled today and the children are all really sad about that. But we're learning about the three offices of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. And we've already seen Jesus revealed as king here in Luke in the triumphal entry. Yes, he indeed revealed himself as king. And there's another change that has taken place in Luke chapter 19. Before Luke chapter 19, everyone who encountered Jesus and understood who he was, he told to be quiet about it. He said, don't tell anybody about this. Don't go spread that news anywhere. But in chapter 19, with his triumphal entry, he's proclaiming it to everybody. He's public about it. He's open about it now. And he says, go and tell everybody who I am. The time had come, and Jesus is forcing a confrontation with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem in order to bring about the crucifixion that he knew he had come to earth to do. So there's that change that took place there. But in the triumphal entry, we see Jesus' office as king. We see him revealed as king. And here, last week, in the weeping over Jerusalem, we see him exercising his prophetic ministry as he saw the corruption of Jerusalem, in Israel. He saw the corruption of Jerusalem, and he wept over that city and the coming destruction. And he pronounced a curse upon it, a prophetic announcement of its destruction, which we know took part in AD 70. Well, part of what we learned last week was that Jesus always saw things differently from the rest of the world, and especially from his disciples. Where the Jews looked on Jerusalem as a city on a hill, and I have to understand the meaning of that, as a model city, a city dedicated to the worship and glory of Yahweh, Jesus saw a city full of sin and corruption, a city full of hypocrisy, a city that ought to have been a light to the Gentiles, that ought to have been a light to the other nations, a city that ought to have been a place of worship and glory. A place, a city dedicated to the worship of the only true and living God. He saw a city that should have known the things that made for peace with God, because after all, it was to the Jews that were entrusted the oracles of God. It was to the Jews that the commandments came. It was to the Jews that the law came. The Jews saw Jerusalem as that shining jewel, but they were mistaken. Jesus saw it for what it was. A city that had turned its back on God, even to the point that it did not recognize its Messiah when he rode into it that Sunday, fulfilling prophecies that were well known by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and even the people there. They had turned their back on God even to the point of not recognizing their Messiah. And worse than that, Jerusalem would soon be the place where that long-awaited Messiah would be handed over to the Gentiles and then killed. It's because of this, Jesus pronounces that curse on Jerusalem and prophesies its utter destruction, again at the hands of Titus in AD 70. Well, we find the same thing in this morning's passage. Jesus sees the temple differently than anyone else. He saw the city differently, and now he sees the temple differently. Where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the disciples saw a glorious building for the worship of God, and truly it was glorious. You can stand in awe looking at it. Its splendor, its magnificence, that way it was built, the way it was adorned, the gold that was used in it, and the ornate carvings and so on. And they were proud of their temple, and they ought to have been in a human way. They ought to have been proud of it. And they saw something that was magnificent. Jesus saw a temple that had been taken over by thieves. Jesus saw worship that was devoted to earthly gain. Saw a temple that was devoted to earthly riches instead of the worship of God, instead of storing up treasure in heaven. This is a very stark contrast between how the Jews saw the activities of the temple and how Jesus saw the activities of the temple. And that contrast that Luke brings out here in chapter 19 ought to make us stop for a moment. It really ought to make us stop and consider our own churches. It's easy for us, when we are confronted with this, to do what comes easy, to name off a few churches and denominations that we feel would be in a similar situation to the temple in Jerusalem in our passage this morning. And we could probably tick them off pretty quickly on one hand. We could say, well, this church and that denomination and this one. We all know churches and denominations that have merely the facade of Christianity. They still use that name. They still use that title. But they have abandoned its substance. They have abandoned the biblical gospel in exchange for worldly acceptance, for worldly recognition, for worldly power. But instead of pointing our finger at them, we need to first look at ourselves. See, we can ask around and we can see what other people think of this congregation, of our church, of our denomination. And we would have people that are on both sides. We have people that come and have visited or are here and really like this congregation and they like the teaching that goes on here. And we have others that aren't so impressed by it. And that's all right. Because really it doesn't matter what men think of this congregation. It really doesn't matter what men think of the worship of this congregation. What really matters is what does Jesus think of this church? What does God think about this service, about this congregation? Is this a place where God's word is revered more than just in name only? There are a lot of churches and denominations that say they believe the Bible, but what they mean by that is the Bible that they've created. Not the other stuff in it that no one can believe or that is obviously outdated. Is this a place where God's word in its entirety is revered? And more than just in name only. Is this a place where God's word is read in more than just a cursory manner? Is it just referred to or alluded to in the service, or is it central in the service? Is this a place where the Bible is believed? Sure, we can read it, and someone might have believed it at some point, but is this a place where the Bible is actually believed to be the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and inspired Word of God? Or is it looked on as a collection of man-inspired, man-written books? More importantly, is it a place where God's Word is obeyed? Is this a place where it is taught in an uncompromising manner? Is it a place where we are convicted of our sins and Jesus is held out to us as our only Savior from our sin? Despite our best efforts, despite our own goodness, our own righteousness that we think we have, is Jesus held out as our only Savior from our sins? Is it a place where we worship God according to what we like, according to how we think God ought to be worshiped? Or do we strive to to worship God according to what he has said is acceptable worship in his word. See, all of these things are important. All of these things are what you should be thinking about every time you walk through the door of any congregation, of any church, not just Providence Presbyterian here in Palm Desert. You see, the problem is all of those things are not what was happening at the temple. You're sure there were the sacrifices, there were the priests with their glorious vestments. There was the ongoing busyness of the temple and the sacrifices and everything that was going on there. It is a place where God's word was read, but it wasn't believed. It wasn't obeyed. It wasn't taken to heart. It was a place where over time, man-made commandments had crept in and overshadowed God's commandments. In other words, when the Jews and the disciples looked at the temple, they saw the glories of the external actions of the people that were going in and out. Now, that's not to say that every person, down to an individual, was a hypocrite or not faithful. There were obviously faithful Jews that were there. But the problem, by and large, with the temple was that the worship being offered in it was merely a show. It was merely external. And again, we look at ourselves. There are people here, even this morning, I would bet, that come to church on Sunday morning because that's what you do on Sunday morning. You punch your time card, you come in and you go, and the rest of the day belongs to you, and you just get church out of the way. You stand here and you, like we did this morning, we confess together our faith using the Apostles' Creed, and maybe you know it by heart and you can just say it by rote, but you don't think about what you're saying you believe. We have a confession of sin that we go through, an exposition of the law from the shorter catechism, and we think, I haven't killed anybody. I have not violated the sixth commandment. And we don't listen to what the confession tells us, which is basically just a summary of what Jesus tells us. It isn't enough to just merely refrain from killing somebody. Do we do everything in our power to ensure the life of others? Do we do things in our own power to ensure our own life? Do we refrain from hating our brothers whom we are to love? See, but we think that doesn't apply to us. It applies to that person next to us and that person over there. The worship might be correct. It was correct in the temple, but it was heartless. There was nothing to it. It was empty. It was merely external. It was a shell, a facade. Isaiah the prophet prophesied this very thing in Isaiah 29. He's recording what the Lord says. This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. What a terrible indictment to hear from the Lord, that we merely honor them with our lips. We draw near to them with our mouths, and yet our hearts are far from him. Jesus himself used this quote from Isaiah 29 in both Matthew and in Mark. We see that this is indeed the case in our passage this morning, isn't it? This is the very thing that causes Jesus in his perfect righteous anger to enter the temple courts and begin to drive out those who were selling and exchanging money in the temple itself. Now picture that for a moment. Selling of animals, the exchanging of money was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, basically, which was about, I believe, 17 acres that surrounded the temple itself, the temple building. This was the place it was fenced off. This is the only place the Gentiles, you and I, could come in and worship God. This was the only place that Gentiles who converted, we would say to Christianity, but who had converted to Judaism would come in and could pray to their God, the only true and living God. This was the only place that they were allowed. And yet it would be like going into a 4-H club or going into some sort of animal pen and trying to pray and worship God with animals everywhere and the smell everywhere and the busyness of the people buying and selling and moving around. How is it then that the Gentiles could come in and worship God in that? But more than that, we know that it wasn't just a place where they decided to sell animals for sacrifices and exchange money for the temple tax. They were ripping people off. Supply and demand. If you didn't have an animal that was suitable for the Passover, which was coming up, well, we just happened to have one right here for 8 times the price. So you couldn't use your own money in the temple. When you came in, you couldn't use any kind of currency. You had to buy the special kind of currency that was there in the temple in order to pay the temple tax. And of course, you paid an exorbitant fee for that. But it isn't just righteous indignation that causes Jesus to go in and tip over those tables and drive those thieves out. Remember, Luke tells us that. Luke has recorded for us this reason, and we find that reason in verse 46 of Luke's gospel. As Jesus drives out these sellers and these money changers, he says, he quotes scripture, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" See, now a lot of us think when we read this verse that only the first part of that is written. Jesus quotes, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer.'" And then he says, "But you have done this." Well, that's not true. Jesus is citing from the prophet Jeremiah chapter 7. And all of it is there. The Lord himself makes this claim against Israel. In fact, I'll read the larger passage for you. If you want to, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 9 through 11. Again, this is Jeremiah recording the words of God. God looks out on his people and he says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." This is part of Jesus' prophetic office. Jesus, the true and final prophet, reminds the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and those Gentiles and those Jews who are in the courts of the words and warning of Jeremiah. Words that have come true. Jesus, the prophet, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, had come. He was standing in the very temple that is called by God's name. He has seen what God here sees, what the Father sees, that it has been converted from a house of prayer for all nations to a place of thievery, a place to rip people off. Not a place of worship anymore, a place of hypocrisy. And so Jesus again comes in judgment. Jesus drives out those who are corrupting the temple. As great prophet, as a fulfillment of prophecy, he drives out those who are corrupting, using the temple for their own ends, stealing from God's people. It's interesting to think about this, how Luke put these two together. Jesus looks at Jerusalem, the great city that was supposed to be a beacon of God's holiness and glory to the nations, and he sees nothing but corruption. He looks at the temple, the focal point of God's worship, the worship of the only true and living God on earth. And he sees nothing but empty ritual. People's hearts are far from him. They're hypocrites. They come to him and they do their part. They give their sacrifices so that they can go on doing their sins. He sees men selling and ripping people off in both the exchange and selling of animals there. Remember his prophecy right before that, when he comes into Jerusalem, why he weeps. He says, Jerusalem, your time is coming, and it'll come soon. When one stone is not left upon another, you will be raised to the ground, you and your children within you. Now think about that for a moment. Knowing that destruction was that close for Jerusalem, knowing that that temple was about to be destroyed and knocked down, why didn't Jesus go, it won't last very long? Yet Jesus goes to the temple straight away, striving to cleanse it. A temple that will by all means be rendered useless by his sacrifice. A temple that will no longer be the only place that God dwells on this earth is a temple that is soon for destruction, not only because of its hypocrisy, but because there's no need for it. There's a different priesthood, what we just read in Hebrews chapter 8. There's no more Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. There is now the priesthood of Melchizedek, our great high priest who lives forever, who does not worship or serve in a temple made by hands, but in the true heavenly temple. And yet Jesus is concerned about its purity. Jesus is concerned about the worship that goes on in it. And he comes in his righteous, perfect anger, and he drives out those who are defiling a temple that was going to soon be destroyed. Well, why would Luke record that for us? Why would it even matter? Because most of the people who would read Luke's gospel would be reading it after AD 70, after the destruction of that temple. There was no place to go to. Why did it matter? Well, we remember what we looked at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke records this detail for us so that we today can understand that God still takes his worship seriously. That we ought to be concerned with the worship of God. That we ought to be concerned that our hearts are not far from God, even though our lips and our mouths draw close to him. And the only way we can draw near to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Luke records this detail for us so that we today can understand that Jesus is that Messiah. That Jesus truly is the fulfillment and zenith of all the prophets. So that we can have certainty that our faith is placed in that true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.